Acts chapter 10, we left off in a horrible spot to miss 2 weeks and try to jump back into it, but God's grace will get us through. We left off in verse 23 where it says, He invited them in and lodged them. That's where we left off. What was happening here is, first of all, Acts chapter 10, as I've talked about so much last time we looked at it, Acts chapter 10 is just one of the most important sections, not only in the book of Acts, but in the history of the church. It's a time of real transition. It's where the gospel, for the first time, in a public setting, is open to the Gentiles, where God clearly speaks, and not to the Apostle Paul, who would come later, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, but to the Apostle Peter, who's the apostle to the Jews. God is going to speak to him in radical ways. He's going to do things that are striking, amazing, shocking, to get the attention, not of the Gentiles, but of the Jewish church, to say, listen, I've opened the Word of God, not just to you, but to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus had already taught them that, but they didn't get it. And this is how it is. You know, they were steeped in their tradition and their understanding. Jesus would say things, it would go in one ear and out the other, or it would probably just go right over their heads. They didn't get it. And so but the interesting thing is we're years down in the church here. We're away from the day of Pentecost, the day of the Ascension. We're 5, 6, 7 years away from that. And the gospel still hadn't gone. Now Jesus said, start in Jerusalem, Acts 1:8. Then go to Judea. That's real Jewish. Samaria. Okay, that's a little different, but it still has the Jewish idea. But then he said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, Gentiles. But you know what? The church wasn't really going to do that unless God intervened. And so here's this, what we know of, this man that is a total Gentile. He's a Roman. He's from the Italian regiment, which is from Italy, from Rome. He's a centurion. He's an official over a marching, you know, troops. He's a man in authority. He's in the place. He's in Israel, but he's in the most Gentile pagan city you can find in Israel. He's in the Roman capital of Israel. Now, the Jewish capital is Jerusalem. Always has been, always will be. But the Roman capital was Caesarea. Now, we looked at some overheads and saw Caesarea. And we looked at, I mean, it's a city that they built an actual harbor out into the Mediterranean. And there was a temple right in front of the harbor, and that temple was to the worship of the emperor. And so you can see the pagan roots. So in this city, there was the worship of the emperor. Here's this man named Cornelius, who is a centurion of the Italian regiment. And this man is, a captain, really, over troops. And he's a part of this system, that they all hail the Caesar, they all worship the Caesar. There's that honor that the Caesar, the emperor, is deity. And so this is where he's coming from. But he realizes that there is something greater than the Caesar. He realizes that God is in heaven, and that there is a God who made heaven and earth and all that's in it. And by creation itself, it is revealed to him that there is something greater than Caesar. And the only thing he knows of as somebody that worships this God of creation is the Jewish people. And he befriends himself with the Jewish people. He gives alms to the Jewish people. He prays to the Jewish God, but he's not a Christian. Because you see, he hasn't heard the Christian message. He's only understood the Jewish God from a distance. And he's in his house. And he's fasting and he's praying during a Jewish time of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there he is. And all of a sudden, an angel appears to him in a vision, and he says to him, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. God has heard you. Send now men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. So Cornelius does that. He gathers 3 guys together, 2 devout men and a soldier, and he sends them to Joppa, where Peter is. And Peter is in Joppa, and as Peter's there, he goes up on the top of the roof, the housetop, as was like the patio for them. He was hungry as he was in prayer. He asked for them to make him ready something to eat. And he's up there, and all of a sudden he has a vision. Not of an angel. And we loved and we talked about God's beautiful sense of humor. But of animals. He's there hungry. His stomach's growling. And he has this vision of a four-footed beast. He had this vision of a sheep coming down, bound at four corners, something like a sheep. And four-footed beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. All these different kinds of clean and unclean animals. And he hears this voice, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And he responds without hesitation, "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the Lord speaks to him again. He says, "What I have cleansed, you shall not call common." And this happened, it says, three times. And the sheep was taken up. So Peter's there and he's wondering. It says there he's perplexed of what's going on. He's wondering. And at the same time, the Spirit of the Lord speaks to his heart. And he says to him, "Peter, there are three men seeking you. Go with them, doubting nothing." He comes down, he finds three men are standing at the gate calling for Peter. "Is Simon, whose surname is Peter, is he lodging here?" "Yes, come in." These three men are Gentiles. Peter has no clue what's happening. Peter is perplexed. He's wondering. All he knows is God has rebuked him about calling what he's always known as unclean, unclean. God has said, "No longer is that true." Peter's thinking, "You want me to eat pork? You've got to be kidding me, Lord." Peter's going to find that he's going to be eating a nice ham, some good bacon soon. But that's striking. That's difficult. That's hard. But see, it's more than eating pork. It's people. It's people God's concerned with. We're going to see this. So these men come and he invites them in. Now that's not something you normally would do, invite Gentiles into a Jewish home. Something worse to do is to as a Jew, go into a Gentile home. Well, Peter's going to break all barriers. And I want you to see, as we track through this story, that Peter doesn't really know what's going on until he gets there. He's still perplexed. He's wondering. Okay? The Lord gave me this vision. Don't call that which I've called unclean, unclean, because God's cleansed it. God's made it holy. Okay. And go with these guys. Okay, Lord. I don't know what's going on, but I'll go. I love the obedience of them. It says, verse 23, again, "Then he invited them in, and they lodged." We pick it up here. "On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him." Important. Wise. And I love this because you can see the Spirit of God just leading Peter through just kind of natural things. "Hey, you guys want to come with me?" Kind of be good to have some accountability. It's going to become real important later. We find out in Acts chapter 11, verse 12, there's six men. We're going to find here in our story this morning that those six men are going to be testimony and witnesses to what God has done, just not the word of Peter, because it's going to be such an incredible thing for a Jew. "The following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends." Now notice something here about Cornelius. We're going to find out it's 4 days later. We find that in verse 30, we're going to find it's 4 days later. It's a two-day journey from Caesarea to Joppa on foot. We find out here, obviously, these guys are on foot. Because it says there in verse, again, 23, "The next day they went with Peter." And then verse 24, "The following day." It's a two-day journey from Joppa there back up to Caesarea. So it was 2 days there, 2 days back. It's been 4 days. Cornelius, though, was one that was, he was eager, he was waiting. He knew that it was going to be about a four-day journey. And so on the fourth day, he gathered together all of his relatives. Now, when we speak of relatives, let me tell you, in the first century, families were a little bigger than ours. We're not talking about six of you gathering together, grandma, grandpa, and you and your kids. We're talking relative. We are talking 20, 30, 40, 50 relatives, people. There's a lot of people. And all of his close friends. And you can tell, you can know this, Cornelius had a lot of friends. And so they're gathered. Now they're waiting. Waiting for what? Well, Peter's going to ask the same question which shows me Peter doesn't know what he's going there for. It says, now Cornelius was waiting with them, or for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him. So Cornelius goes out to meet him, falls down at his feet, and worships him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. And so here's Cornelius. Now, before we rip on Cornelius, let us understand what Cornelius is doing. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's of the Roman centurion. He's a Roman centurion of the Italian regiment. He's in the military. He understands honor. This is what you did in Cornelius' day. If the emperor walked in, you would fall down. If somebody of high-ranking official walked in, you'd fall down. Cornelius had just been affected by a vision. He was trembling. When the vision there in the early part of chapter 10, it says he was terrified. An angel standing before him, he's just praying all of a sudden, and he's just terrified. So you just see the honor in this man, the reverence. Though it was wrongly directed, but it was there. The readiness to worship. And Peter was a wise man of God, and Peter was a humble man of God. And I'll tell you what, it's interesting to see Peter here, because this is the kind of man, this is the kind of woman that God will use. Somebody who understands worshipers, but knows how to direct them to who to worship. Because when you've got somebody that God has touched, they're ready to worship. But they're not educated. They might not know what's going on, and they don't know who to worship, and so they look to you. You're the messenger of God. You come in and they begin to give you worship. Now, maybe people don't fall down at our feet, but people give us praise. And if God uses you in somebody's life, they're going to give you some sense of praise. They're touched by you. You've got to know they're not touched by you. They're touched by God, and you're His vessel. But the reality is they have been touched by you. Maybe their whole life has been transformed. Maybe their whole life has been changed through things you've taught them through the Word, through things you've shared with them, things you've done for them, the example you've left for them. And they look at you as the one who has touched them. But the man and the woman of God that is used by God is the one who understands that I'm just a conduit. I'm just a vessel. I just receive and give. I receive and give. And I am no one. And it's interesting, if there are two men in the book of Acts that appear, and really the book of Acts is about, you know, it's the Acts of the Apostles. It really should be the Acts of Peter and Paul. Because that's really who it's about. It's about Peter and Paul. And both of these men understood this. And both of these men were pillars in the church and mightily used by God. And they were men that we look at and we use those names, Peter, the Apostle Peter. And wow, that guy did great things for the Lord. But you know why he did great things for the Lord? Because he understood how great the Lord was. And he gave the Lord the honor and the praise due his name. He didn't even take it on themselves. And so Peter immediately, without a thought, grab him. What are you doing? Get up. Get up. Don't do that. I'm a man just like you. I've been blessed with a message. I've been blessed with salvation. I've been blessed with the Spirit of God upon me. And the anointing of God working through me, but I'm just a man. I'm just a man, and he understood that. You know, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14 experienced the same kind of thing. Verses about 11 through verse 15, the Apostle Paul heals a man, and Barnabas and him are there on their first missionary journey. They're in Lystra. And they're ministering, and they heal this man, and the multitudes begin to gather together, and they begin to worship them as gods. They say that their Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. These are two different gods they had. The temple was outside of the city gates. They begin to bring oxen and garland out. They were going to make sacrifices. They're ready to worship and declare these two guys, Barnabas and Paul, as gods. They ran in, Barnabas and Paul. They tore their clothes and they rebuked the multitudes. But you know what they did? Is they showed, you guys want to worship, it's obvious. You guys love to worship. You want to worship right now. But it's not gods, it's not man, it's not Zeus, it's not Hermes. It's the God of creation. And they begin to preach a message that pointing people to the God of creation. And boy, if we could learn how to do that, God could use us so much more. Just realizing who we are. there's not a difference between me and anyone else. The most foulest sinner, I look at him and go, boy, that's where I'd be without the grace of God. Some of them I look and say, that's where I was without the grace of God. And when we realize that what we have was been given by God, whether you're intelligent, whether you're gifted, whether you have these natural abilities, they're not natural abilities, they're God-given abilities. Whatever you possess has been given to you by your Creator. And boy, when we can recognize that what I have, maybe I have something different than someone else, I only have it because it's been given to me by God. Peter understood that. You know, there in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, the end of the book of Revelation, we find the picture there in verses 8 and 9. We find the Apostle John. He falls at the feet of the angel. He's ready to worship. He's so amazed. He's so touched. He just received a revelation of the end times in such a radical way. He just saw things that, no, he was just caught up into the heaven. I mean, this guy went through stuff that just would just blow our minds. I mean, when we read it, we go, what? Imagine seeing it and then trying to write it. And John was, and he just falls down, and I love what the angel says to him. The angel says to him, he says, stand up, worship God. Worship God. You know, you need to worship God. That's who you, because listen, people want to worship. Boy, I wish we'd see that. Sometimes I wish I'd see that more. We don't think people want to worship. Everybody's worshiping something. It's our job to direct them to the proper object of worship. I mean, I go, you know, to Israel and getting ready to go. I just think about what I'm going to experience. I'm going to experience Catholicism. And I'm going to experience icons and idols, as I call them. And they're all over, and they've claimed the spot where Jesus was born. And they've built their temples, and they've got the incense burning. And you know, they've got like, this place in Bethlehem where supposedly Jesus was born, you know. It's like, it's all marble, and you know, it's got this star and this holy water in it. And you stand back, and it's just a little tiny room, and the people come in, they're just falling down on their face and kissing the ground, and they're worshiping with everything they got. You think some people in our congregation are a little weird, lifting their hands? I mean, these guys are going for it. But they're worshiping icons. People want to worship. Boy, if they could just meet the one to whom this icon supposedly is representing. You know, they got these crucifix there in, you know, Jerusalem. As you go into Jerusalem and you go into, quote, the place where Jesus was crucified, the Holy Sepulchre Church, and you go, and it's just sick. I've only been in there once, and it's the last time I'll ever go. I took our school of ministry in there, and I can remember we came out. It took us 3 hours to just recoup spiritually. Pastor Mike Bubba was with us, and he couldn't even talk. He was just crying. It was just so ridiculous. People, what was it? It was the people. They're worshiping, hanging on crosses, just going crazy, kissing the floor. They want to worship. Boy, if we could just bring people the message of the simplicity of the gospel, because they're ready to worship. And as I travel around the world, I find the same thing. People are ready to worship. They are worshiping. They're just worshiping the wrong thing. But you see, the pride of man's heart will get involved and say, yeah, that's nice. And they begin to receive the worship given, whether it's subtle, whether it's a compliment. But in their own, it's not like you got to rebuke people. No, don't compliment me. Don't say that. No, it's all God. It's all God, you know. I mean, you don't need to go crazy. Because in doing that, you just offend people. But in your heart, and believe me, there are times you definitely need to direct them to the Lord, but in your heart, you need to make sure that you're giving God the honor due His name. And you always realize in your mind, it's got nothing to do with you. And Peter understood that. Paul understood that. And these men understood this. And God was able to use them radically. And so Peter lifts him up. And verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So Peter, again, here he comes. He comes to the kind of the courtyard of this guy's house. This guy falls down and worships him. Peter picks him up. They begin to walk in to the house. And as they walk in to the house, they're talking, and Peter comes in and finds a room filled with people. Now again, Peter has had a vision of animals, unclean and clean. The Lord said, go with these guys. Peter has no clue what he's doing. Then he said to them, you know, verse 28, key verse for understanding the Jewish mindset in the time of Jesus, in the time of the New Testament. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call. Now here we begin to understand Peter's beginning to receive revelation of what's going on with his vision. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Notice he says man. God was showing Peter, it's more than animals I'm talking, it's more than going and having bacon for breakfast. But it's man. Because the Jews didn't only consider certain foods unclean, they considered the nations unclean. And the Jews had come up with all of these teachings and writings on, the different rabbis and things would write and really begin to set laws. That's why Jesus rebukes them there in Matthew chapter 15. You guys teach the commandments of men. You reject the commandments of God for your commandments of men for certain washings and purifying of vessels and all of these things. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, you worship God with your mouth, but your heart is far from him. You see, these things that were developed were never developed by God, were never written in the Old Testament. They were assumed upon and interpreted, and then the next guy would interpret on the other interpretation, and the next writer would interpret on the other writing, and they would change and develop to become this huge legalistic system of rules and regulations, which Paul radically rebukes there in Colossians chapter 2, dealing with maybe some other pagan ideas mixed in with some Gnostic ideas, mixed in with some Judaism, but all of these kinds of ideas, too, they're the heart of man. They're the heart of man. It's man. It's man's heart. We begin to add and make rules. And God clearly in the Old Testament told the Jewish people to stay away from the Gentiles in the sense of intermarriage and dwelling with them. Why? Because God hates them? No, because God wanted to keep the Jewish people pure. He didn't want the pagans to influence them. Clearly in the Old Testament, that's why God told them to do that. That's why God would tell Joshua to go in the city and wipe out every inhabitant. Because he knew that they would influence his people and ruin their holiness and purity. Which would then ruin the line of the Messiah coming, because they were to preserve the Savior to those nations. And there's a whole history that you've got to understand when you read those. God's got a bigger plan than today. And God knows also what people are going to do, and we don't. And so that's what God spoke. But God also spoke that they were to be a light to the nations. Isaiah says it. This is what we're to be. Now, Isaiah speaks to them in a time of captivity, and they're light to the nations. You know, you're not really being much of a light to the nations. And because of their backsliding and their compromise and... But this is what God's plan was for the Jewish people, to be a light to the nations. God never said, you know what, all the nations of the earth shall be cursed, damned, and they are nothing more than fuel for the flames of hell, as some of the rabbis in the time of Christ taught. That's what the Gentiles were created for. So it's hard for us to understand this huge division, but we can see it right here from the text. Peter says, you know I don't do this. No Jew does this. We don't keep company with nor go into another of another nation. But you see, way back in the Old Testament, God gave Abraham a promise. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And through your seed, all the families or the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Every single nation of the earth shall be blessed through you, which he was speaking according to Galatians chapter 3, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Okay, right now where we are in history as we study Acts 10 is we're seeing that those promises made thousands of years ago being revealed. Peter had preached these promises in Acts 3, but he didn't fully grasp them until this vision, until what God has now doing in him, and he's beginning to see, okay, and Peter takes a step into a world that he's never been, a Gentile's house. And he's struggling, believe me. But he knows God is doing it. And God is going to do something, and already has begun to do something, in the point of the story we are, very dramatically. Visions, the Lord speaking, angels appearing. These things God has done because he had to. See, even a Gentile, if a Gentile approached Jerusalem to come to worship God, they would come up to this beautiful wall. And as they would enter up there, they would come to the south side, let's say, and they would begin to enter these beautiful steps that are still today in Jerusalem. The ruins of the first temple. And you can go up and you enter into these steps and you go through these corridors, these tunnels that are steps. And they go up and up. And as you begin to go up them, it's amazing. You see a light at the end of the tunnel. That light would reflect the light that's shining off of the gold on the temple. And so they would begin to walk up in this glorious, ascending up these steps and they come on the Temple Mount. And they would land themselves right there into the place called the Court of the Gentiles. And the temple set before them. And there's colonnades all the way around them. And they're there. And it's just beautiful. And the smell of the smoke, like barbecue, is going up, the sacrifices. And literally, that's what it would smell like. And the people around them, and the priest, and all of the things. And as they would go up, they would then begin to approach this temple, and they would stop suddenly at a sign. Because there was a little wall right around the temple. After you're in the Court of the Gentile, there would be then the temple, and there's a little wall, and there's little gateways, and at each gateway there's a little sign. And on that sign it says, anyone who enters beyond this point of another nation ensues his own death. What the sign said was, anyone that goes into this temple that isn't a Jew shall be executed. And so they would stop suddenly and realize they couldn't get to the Lord. That wasn't God's heart. That was the traditions and laws of the Jews. And this is what the people, this is the division. And when Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that there's a middle wall of division that's been broken down in the gospel, that Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ. In the Jews' mind and the Gentiles' mind of that day, the middle wall is that wall at the temple and that sign on it. And it's been broken down. And within years later, after Paul writes that, that wall is broken down, AD 70, the temple is destroyed. But the thing is God's heart is for the nations. But the church doesn't fully grasp that. Now, Jesus said, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The church didn't get it. They didn't get it. They were ministering to Jews. They were only ministering to Jews. We'll see at the end of chapter 11, it says they were only ministering to Jews. And some, even after this, had ventured out to the Gentiles. And then after they had ventured out, Acts chapter 15, there's questions of how are they saved? Do they have to be circumcised, come under the covenant that God gave to Moses under the law, and then be saved? How is it? And so there's a lot of what we call transition, that the gospel is developing into what we have today, that it didn't just happen overnight. Whoa, Gentiles are saved, great, the doctrine's all settled, let's go. We are so privileged that we are building the church on a foundation. But it was real hard for them. Tradition was deep. And so Peter says to him, start off, he says to him, you guys know that it's unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call anything common or unclean, or any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask, then, for what reason have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I would prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. It's interesting here, he calls it a man in bright clothing, and earlier he's called an angel. It's the same thing, and it's helpful when you look at the Gospels. And said, Cornelius, Your prayers have been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging at the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God. Now, I want you to notice the attitude of the congregation that Peter's going to speak to. We are all present here in the sight of God, before God, to hear all things commanded you by God. Oh, that's a beautiful statement. Peter, this is the situation. This is what happened. This is why we sent for you. And we're here in the presence of God. To hear what God's commanded you, we're here. Peter has the most captive audience that any preacher has ever had in his life. Especially they're all unsaved, saying, tell us. Now, Peter would recount this story in Acts chapter 11. And he says there in verse 13 and 14, and he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, who had said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Verse 14, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Very clearly here that the angel told him, listen, the way of salvation will be given to you through my servant Peter. And so when these guys are all waiting, and he noticed he said all your household, that's why Cornelius gathered all of his relatives and all of his close friends. Guys, we're going to get saved today. I don't know how. I don't know what it means. We're getting saved. God has revealed to me. This is incredible. This is amazing. And I can just see Peter. He's standing there. He walks in. He sees one guy. And he lays down on the ground and worships him. Picks him up. Says, what are you doing, guy? You know, let's go. Okay, I'll come in. And all of a sudden, boom, he comes into a congregation waiting. And Peter's just thinking, going on? I mean, don't think Peter's just got it all together. He just says, I perceive that God shows no partiality. You know it's not lawful for me to do this, but I did it without objection because God has shown me that there's nothing common or unclean. Okay, here I am. What do you want? And he says, we want you to tell us the way of salvation. And Peter opens his mouth and says, verse 34, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, Peter begins here. Now, I want you to notice as Peter begins, phrases like whoever, every nation, all. Okay? I want you to note those. I've got them underlined in my Bible because they are the key to understanding the passage. So Peter comes in and he says, I perceive God doesn't show partiality. I used to think he did, but I realize he doesn't. And in every nation, notice the word, every nation, notice the word, whoever, remind you what Jesus said? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, for whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. See, Peter had heard these things, but they didn't make sense until this day. Jesus had taught these things. The Old Testament had declared these things. The prophecies were given, but they didn't come together until this day. Whoever, in every nation, he says, who fears God and works righteousness. And we got to stop there. Say, well, what's he saying? Is he saying here that whoever fears God and does good can be saved? Is Peter preaching here? Is there a reference here to a works-based salvation? Not at all. Let's set it in its context. What is he saying? He's saying, in the context, I realize God doesn't show partiality. But anyone from any ethnic group, from any language, from any tribe, from any place, from any nation that fears God, that has an awareness and the fear of God, that is one of the most deepest, most needed things to get saved. That's why we get saved. You fear God. You have an understanding that God is God and you're not, and you need God. and who works righteousness. The word works righteousness is the one that might trip some up. The word works righteousness, it means works right, does what's right, walks in righteousness. What's Peter saying? Whoever is willing to fear God and walk in God's righteousness, walk in God's path, is accepted by God for salvation. If you want, if you're willing to repent, willing to reverence God, willing to reject your ways and accept God's ways and walk in righteousness in God's path, God will accept you for salvation. Now, this is, again, a new thing for Peter. It's an amazing thing. And so he says it's accepted by God, accepted for salvation. Let me say this before we go on. The only way a person can get to the place of fearing God and desiring to work righteousness is because the Spirit of God has convicted their hearts and drawn them to Christ. That's why we get to that place. Apart from the Spirit of God doing a work in our lives, we have nothing. We have no fear of God. Paul makes it real clear in Romans chapter 3. He says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They all go astray. There's none who seek God. There's none who do right. There's none who seek after righteousness. None of them, not one. And it's the Spirit of God that does the work. But Peter's realizing, whoa, it's not just the Jews. The Spirit of God does that work. And it's not just the Jews that have the opportunity to get saved. Because he was preaching the message of salvation to the Jews. He realized by this time, just not because you're a Jew, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. You're not born again. And you're not going to go to heaven. You've got to get right with God. And you've got to receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Well, Peter realized that. But now it's his vision, his borders are being expanded. He says it's not just to the Jews, it's to every nation, anybody. God's doing a work. Here's people who fear God and want to work righteousness, and they're asking me, tell us what we should do. And so he does. Verse 36, the word which God sent, he's beginning to preach now the message, the word which God sent to the children of the sons of Israel, preached peace through Jesus Christ. Note this, key verse, key phrase, he is Lord of all. See what Peter's saying here? He is Lord of all. Similar to what Paul said. Romans chapter 10, verse 12, he says, there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, for he's the same Lord as rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless there's a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. They have not all believed our report, as Isaiah said. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. His point is there is that all. God is not just the Lord of the Jews. He's the Lord of all. Jew, Gentiles, Paul expands on it. And therefore, the message must go to all. It's got to go to everyone. And again, I told you that Caesarea, in the Gentile mindset, in the Roman idea, in the Greek philosophy, was from Israel, the port of the world. Now, this is important. It's real important. Peter is preaching the gospel to completely Gentiles, no Jews. Him and his six buddies are the only Jews there. They're already saved. They're preaching the gospel to a total Gentile congregation at the port of the world. And God is putting a stamp. God is speaking. The gospel's going to go out from here. Oh, it's incredible. And so here's Peter, and he says that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And you better have that one underlined, Lord of all. That word you know. You've heard the message which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who he went about doing good and healing all who called, or all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This word you've heard, you've heard about Jesus of Nazareth. He went about doing good. Notice what he says, and here's the gospel, and really what's Luke doing here, or what Peter's doing here. He's giving us a summary of one of the Gospels, the life of Jesus. You notice they all pretty much start with maybe birth, but they go right to the baptism of John, because that's when the ministry of Jesus starts. They skip 30 years of Jesus' life real quickly. And then they spend the rest of their Gospels on 3 years of Jesus' life. But Jesus was anointed. The Spirit of God came upon him at his baptism. And Jesus' first public act of ministry is recorded in Luke chapter 4. And it's in a synagogue in his hometown, Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, he comes in there in verse 16. And he comes in there, he was baptized in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 4, it begins. He goes into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil. He comes back to Nazareth. He stands in the synagogue. The attendant gives him the scroll. He opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from it. And it says, and he found the place. The Spirit, he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he goes on to read there. And then he puts it down. And he looks around and says, and this is fulfilled today in your hearing. And all the eyes were fixed on him. I bet they were fixed. And then they tried to throw him over the hill and kill him. But Jesus is saying, this is who I, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because, and hear the word, he has anointed me to preach the gospel. And so he did. That's what it means when the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. Because he's anointed you to be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I love it. And so here we find Luke recording what Peter says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, showing that he had power over the darkness, power over the oppression of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised from the dead and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses. Now we're getting into the theme of Acts. We found it, a hint to it in verse 39. And we are witnesses of all these things. Now in verse 41, we're going to see it clearly, not to all the people, but to witnesses. Remember what Jesus says, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Witnesses chosen by God, chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. I want you to note here the gospel. This is the New Testament gospel to the Gentile world. Right here. What's the gospel? Jesus Christ came, anointed by God, healed, touched. He was crucified. He was in the grave for 3 days. He rose again. And the evidence of his resurrection is that we spent time with him. We ate and drank with him after his resurrection. Bodily resurrection clearly defined here for us in Acts. Verse 41, not to all the people, verse 42, and he commanded us. Now here's that commandment. Remember what he said there in verse 33. And we're here to hear all that God has commanded you. Well, this is what God's commanded us. He's commanded us, verse 42, to preach to the people and to testify, to witness, that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead. And I want you to notice in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in the church history, their message was death, burial, bodily resurrection, and judgment to come. That was their message. Don't forget judgment to come. You can look at Acts chapter 17. Paul says the same thing. Judgment to come. It's not just Jesus loves you and died for you. That's great. Take it or leave it kind of thing. You need it. Let me tell you why. Because there is judgment to come. And notice again, God is going to judge all. Living, dead, Jew, Gentile, everyone. That includes everyone, living and dead. Every single person alive or in the grave. He's going to judge them by the man that whom he appointed, as Paul says in chapter 17 of Acts, there on Mars Hill. He's going to judge them by the man whom he has appointed. He's appointed Jesus Christ. He's going to be judge of living and the dead. And then notice this, because there's one more element in the beautiful message of the gospel. It's found in verse 43, to him all the prophets witnessed. Through his name, whoever, there's our word, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. You got to love it. He's born, anointed, died, rose again. He's going to judge the living and dead, and today you can have forgiveness of sin. He has come that whoever believes in him can have forgiveness of sin. That is the beautiful, glorious message that I bring to you today. That for so many of us, we know what that means. We've received it. That's the beautiful message that God has given to bring to whoever. Whoever you run across. Whoever God sends you to. Whoever, doesn't matter who they are, what language they speak, what color they are, what background they have, what kind of sins they've committed. Whoever believes in him through his name, whoever can have forgiveness of sins. That's good news. There's hope for everyone on every place of this planet. There's hope. There's hope for the Muslim. There's hope for the Buddhist. There's hope for the Hindu. There's hope for the guy that's worshiping trees. There's hope. There's hope. There's hope for the homosexuals. There is hope. There is hope for those drug addicts. There's hope for the rich guy that's his idols are possessing his life. There's hope. There's hope for the yuppie Yorba Linden. There's hope for the African tribal guy. There's hope. And that is the message that God has given to us. This is the glorious night. This is what we get to be witnesses of. Witnesses in Yorba Linda, in Placentia, in Orange County, in California. Because God has anointed us to go into America and to South America and to the ends of the earth. It's ours. He's given it to us. And he said, I'm making you my witness. And Peter just stands there and he's amazed. But the best is yet to come. Verse 44, and while he was speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon, note the word, all. All those who heard. No, what did they hear? The word. The word. That's what we need to get out. Not our ideas, not our theories, the word. The Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the message of the gospel. The clear teaching, heard about Jesus, heard about his death, heard about his resurrection, heard about judgment to come, heard about forgiveness of sins. Holy Spirit said, I'm going to wait for the perfect time to interrupt Peter. The perfect time. And I love it because, and forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit falls. And again, this is dramatic. This isn't normal. We don't normally see this in the book of Acts. We normally don't see this in evangelism. But God does this for a purpose. And I don't think we really should look for this. But God did this to make a statement to Peter. And I want you to see that. It's for Peter. It's not for the Gentiles. It's for the Jews. It's going to be for the Jerusalem church to convince them, listen, I'm anointing these guys now. I'm anointing now just how I did you. Now the Gentiles. You're one, baby. That's it. You're my kids. This is my body. Beautiful. And those of the circumcision who believed, these are the six guys that came with them. The word circumcision is in reference to the Jews. Messianic Jews were astonished, as many as had come with Peter. They're just blown away. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. How did they know that? Well, for they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. They're just blown away. They're amazed. They're astonished. Because why? the gift of the Holy Spirit, notice it says, have been poured out on the Gentiles also. The same way that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Jews on the day of Pentecost. The speaking of tongues, it reminds us of something. Whoa, this is the same thing that happened with us. Now, there's a little bit different here. And I want us to look at that just for a minute here. When we get into this idea of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, what we're seeing here is that word used for the upon, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Dealing here with the house of Cornelius, we've got a real unique situation. They're not just baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're saved, which we call sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I would say they're two different events. But they can happen at the same time. The Spirit of God saves them, born again, and baptizes them. Now, we saw on the day of Pentecost that the 120 disciples were gathered together. They were praying. They were saved, sealed with the Spirit of God, born again. And the Spirit of God fell upon them, baptized them. And it says the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it says they were filled with the Spirit. Same thing, come upon and filled. And they began to speak in tongues, and this whole thing began to happen. Now, in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, they were believed in the message that Philip preached about Christ. They were baptized in water. They're born again, sealed with the Spirit. But then there in verse 15 through 17, it says the apostles came down, laid hands on them, and they were baptized with the Spirit. The word is there, the Spirit of God came upon them, and it says, and they received the Holy Spirit. And that was that anointing. Again, the coming upon, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is upon me, Jesus says, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel. Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit will come. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and the word is upon you to be witnesses. It's an anointing to be a witness to me, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's the issue of being a witness. The phenomena here, and why does God do it this way? God does it this way to show to the Jewish believers that these guys are just as saved as they are. And there's no distinction, and God does the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost that's going to happen here in Cornelius' house. But they didn't have the privilege to get saved, born again, and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. It happened at what? It was almost more striking, more powerful. And you're going to see if you read Acts chapter 11, that becomes very important. And so the Spirit of God comes upon them. They speak in tongues. And again, I want you to notice, they're not just babbling nothing. They're worshiping God. It says they magnify God. They're magnifying God as they speak. Now watch what Peter does. Now I want you to see this. Oh, this is so good. Can anyone, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? Just as we have. Peter's realizing this. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, there is a real, real misunderstanding when it comes to baptism today. Either it's totally neglected in the church. It means nothing to no one. Maybe you've never been baptized and you've been a Christian, quote, for years. And I'm not doubting if you're a Christian or not. But you've just kind of taken a real casual approach to baptism. I want you to notice Peter commands them to be baptized. It's not a casual thing. But then there's others that are on the other side that take a very strong approach, saying that like verses like this, because of this, you're not saved unless you're baptized. And there are some that go so far to say you're not saved unless you're baptized in our church. Boy, that's arrogant. But so be it, it's there. And so there's all of these misunderstanding about something beautiful. And what brings a lot of clarity to it is when you go back to the first century and understand what it meant, baptism meant before the church was there. What would this word do? Did they just make it up? Was this just a new thing? It wasn't a new thing, it was an old thing. And in Judaism, for the Jews, baptism was simply an issue of repentance. You cannot, and I will argue to my grave on this, you cannot separate baptism and repentance to a first century Jew. You see, the Jews, in their minds, they would be baptized often. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6, it says the doctrines of baptisms. It's not talking about the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of tongues. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking to Jews. He's talking about what they know. The baptisms that they would go through, the submergings into water. They had all kinds of different baptisms, different washings. There's something in a rich Jewish home, it's called the mikvah. And the mikvah would be a actual little pool, like a jacuzzi, but not like a jacuzzi. It would have steps that would go down. And on one side of the steps, there's a little wall. It's about a foot high. They kind of separate the steps. So there's two sides of the steps. So steps that go down and then steps that go up. And then there's just a little pool down there. And you go down the steps and you would dip yourself in. And this is baptism. They're being baptized. And then they'd walk up the other side of the steps. The reason there was the two sides of the steps is they go down unclean. And in their hearts and verbally, they'd confess their sins. And the outward sign of the inward repentance would be going down in the water. And they'd come up clean on the other side. They couldn't walk up the same steps they came down because that was defiled. Because they were unclean when they went down. This was their mindset. They go back up the steps. Now understand that Christian baptism is born from Judaism. And it's born from these ideas. And in the idea of man being baptized was simple repentance. And you couldn't separate. You couldn't go in the days of the Jews. You couldn't go and just, I'm going to repent. You go to the mikvah. It's an act. It takes time. You get wet. It's a whole ceremony. It shows your commitment. It shows your reality, your seriousness and sobriety with your sin. And Peter here, with this idea of baptism, because people say, well, see, right here, they baptize them. I want you to know they're baptizing after they're saved. They didn't get saved. They didn't get baptized and then, okay, now you're saved. They're saved. Spirit of God's upon them. Done. But Peter realized, okay, what you guys need to do right now is you need to repent. That's really what he's saying. And therefore, you need to be baptized. Now, understand that amongst the Gentiles, they had a lot of the same kind of traditions in their pagan gods, the same kind of. It all baptism. I mean, you go to India today and people are baptizing themselves. They're going into cleansing their sins in all kinds of different water. When I was in India years ago, we went to this waterfall and it was told me there was a village about a mile up the stream who did all their bathing and everything else in this water. And so here are these guys, they're underneath this about 150-foot waterfall and they're washing their bodies, and it's the Hindu religion. That they're washing away their sin. There are people that migrate from all over India to certain bodies of water at certain times of the year because the tradition is that you can wash away your sin. So they're out there bathing themselves in just filthy, disgusting water to wash away their sins. They're not there to get wet. They're there to repent. They're there thinking somehow this is cleansing. The waters of Christian baptism comes from the same idea. The waters of Christian baptism is inwardly, I'm confessing, I'm repenting, I'm turning to the Lord, and I'm going into the waters of baptism to reveal that, to show that. And then Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6 to show us that baptism is an outward sign of an inward repentance. And what's the sign? The cross. He says you go into the water. And that's why we put people down backwards. We don't know what they did in the New Testament. The mikvah, they did it by themselves. But Jesus did say to go baptize. John the Baptist probably wasn't dunking everybody. He was preaching and they were coming by and dipping. We don't know. But the reason we go backwards, it's because that's the illustration given to us in Romans 6, the first five verses. It's going to the grave. The water's the grave. And the old man goes down. And the new man comes up. And it's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us on the cross, of the gospel. We go down as the old man, we come up in the newness of life. But you can do all of that, and if you don't repent in your heart, it means nothing. It's a symbol that signifies nothing because you haven't done it. The issue is repentance. The issue is getting right with God in your heart. Brothers and sisters, I plead with us this morning to look at the Scriptures in their historical context. It brings a lot of clarity to a lot of misunderstanding. I don't believe that baptism saves. I do believe a saved man will be baptized. Peter said, I command you to be baptized. And if you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. And if you have been baptized, hopefully, maybe you didn't know what you were doing when you got baptized. For so many of us, understand this is what it was. And the issue is, thank God we don't have to go into the mikvah. Thank God we don't have to get re-baptized every week. Thank God that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit now. We don't have to go to the temple. Thank God all of those traditions and all of those walls have been broken down. And thank God we can repent, confessing our sins, because He's faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. And that we can decide right now, I'm going this way and I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn around. Remember that confession and repentance are two different acts. They're not the same thing. Confession is speaking, agreeing with God. God, I've sinned, it's wrong. And God, now I'm going to repent. That's an act. Repentance, I'm going to turn from my sin. And remember what we said Thursday night? We turn to the Lord. You got to have something to pursue. Don't pursue this, pursue the Lord. Resist the devil, draw near to God. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what God has called us to do. And I pray this morning, if there's any of us that are here that aren't right with God, whether that means you're not saved and you've never been right with God, whether that means you have been saved and you're just not right with God, you're not walking with the Lord, you're not surrendered, that today, thank God you don't need, for those of you that are maybe a little bit, you know, off the path, you don't need to get rebaptized. But today you need to repent. You need to repent of your sins. You need to get right with God. You need to draw near to Him. And if you've never come to Jesus Christ, you have that blessed opportunity to repent and be baptized. And just for once and for all, just declare to the world, listen, I am no longer following me. I'm following Jesus. I no longer am following my sin. I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Him only I serve. And allow Christ to touch your life and allow Christ to do your work. And then this is what we need to do. What the new converts asked Peter, Peter, the last phrase of chapter 10, he says, will you stay with us a couple days? Why? So you can teach us. So we can grow in our faith. It's not enough to come to an altar call or to, you know, raise your hand or go into a prayer room. But you go on with the Lord. You go on. It means nothing if you say one thing and then the next day you go back and you're the same way. You go on, and that's what church is about, going on. Being stirred up, being challenged, being convicted, being called to repentance, being equipped in the Word of God. Let's go on. And I love it. Even the new converts realize, we need more. We need more. They were hungry. Are you hungry today? Are you hungry? Because when you're hungry, you're in the midst of revival. Hungry for the Lord. Hungry for His Word. If you're not in that place today, you need repentance. You need revival. You need to allow God to come back into your heart and life and to do that work that He maybe once did or maybe it's never done because you've never let Him in that deep. And give it all up and let it all go and let this world's cares pass away with the passion that Christ has for you, with the love that He set upon you, with the grace that He wants to pour out upon your life. Day after day after day, allow Christ to be your Lord, Christ to be your Savior, and allow your heart to be concerned with the things of eternity, not the things of this life. Allow your heart to be filled with the things that fill God's heart, and allow your life to mean something for the sake of heaven, and not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, which will simply be destroyed. But set for yourself treasures in heaven. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called. Confess the confession in the presence of many witnesses. Pursue the Lord. Lay hold on Christ for that which He's laid hold on you. press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let God do that work that He so longs to do in our hearts and our lives, day after day, as we simply walk close to Him, fall more and more in love with Him, and allow Him to lead us and guide us and strengthen us in our time of weakness and empower us in our time of witness and anoint us for that which He's called us to do. And that our life could say, Lord, be magnified. Be magnified. In me, through me, do Your work. Because, Lord, I've set my mind, I set my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. And for the joy set before Him, which was heaven, He endured the cross. And Lord, for the joy set before me, eternity, heaven, I'm going to endure this life. And I'm going to worship You. And thank You that You're the author and You're the finisher. And I'm just the runner, but You're with me. You've strengthened me. And You're going to bring me to the finish line.